your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to dismiss the kids now, this time for junior church. Mark chapter 1, we're going to continue our study through the book of Mark. I wanted to review with you, who knows what the key verse of Mark is? We said it 2 weeks in a row. Who gets the prize this week? Who knows? What is the key verse of Mark? Heidi, can you recite that for us? Okay, will you read that for us? Okay, we're going to be asking that next week. Key verse of Mark is Mark 10:45. Who knows what the key word or words are for the book of Mark? It is straightway or immediately, saying that Jesus was a man of action. He just didn't say what the Father said. He did what the Father asked him to do. Straightway or immediately is the key word for Mark. So today we're going to see that Jesus, the servant, is baptized. So far in the book of Mark, we have, in chapter 1, we have seen three witnesses so far of Jesus Christ. Jesus as the Messiah. In verse 1, we saw that John Mark was a witness of Jesus. In verses 2 and 3, the prophets bore witness to his arrival. In verses 4 through 8, John the Baptist. And then today we're going to look at the Father and the Holy Spirit bearing witness to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So let's go to our text today, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Brother Steve, can I ask you to open us in a word of prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, I do, not only I, but many here, Father, pray and ask, Lord, that you would remove distractions. We are easily distracted. Father, I just pray, Father, that your Spirit would lead, guide, and direct your word. So give our hearts attention. Make it reality. Ensue wisdom and understanding, Father. We ask, we diligently ask, would you do what you call, Father, us to be listeners, hearers, and doers of your word today. Help us in that area, Father. We need that. Give us ears to hear at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. So this passage here records the first appearance of Jesus in the Word of God since he was last seen at the temple when he was 12 years old. And we know from Luke 2 that Jesus wasn't idle during that time. The Word says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But those were silent years of Jesus' life were in mental and physical and spiritual preparation for his work that he was about to take place in. Now, in verse 9, it says that Jesus came in those days. Jesus came at specifically the right time. Have you ever wrestled with God's timing? You don't have to answer yes, but I'm sure we all have. Maybe we don't doubt God's goodness, but we do sometimes doubt his timing. Sometimes we're like toddlers. We want what we want, and we want it right now, right? Little children don't like to be told to wait. If it's summertime and they know there's popsicles in the fridge, they want one right now. They don't want to wait till pool time or whatever it is to get that popsicle, they want it now. But Jesus came at just the right time, and we know it was the right time because God had ordained it. John the Baptist had blazed the trail for Jesus Christ to come. He had set the stage. He had went before Jesus and prepared the way. John had completed his work, and John's ministry at that point, John the Baptist's ministry at that point, was like at its apex, at its pinnacle, and Jesus was ready to be introduced. And then our verse says that Jesus came. Just like Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he is coming again. Do we ever doubt that? I wonder if the people of the Old Testament thought, okay, Lord, how long is it going to be before your Messiah comes? How long is it going to be? And I wonder if Satan didn't work in their minds. He's not really coming. Can we step out on faith today and understand that every word of God is true? And when the Bible says that Jesus is coming again, he is coming again. We should live our lives in such a way that when he comes back for us, we are prepared. We are ready. We are ready to, can I say show off? And I mean that in the most humble way possible. We are ready for our dad to come back, and we can show him what we've been up to, that we've been going about what he has told us to do. But at the right time, at the right moment, when God said it was time, Jesus came. So ever since Adam and Eve were mentioned in the Bible, sin was a part of our life. Because of their sin, because of Adam's sin, sin passed down to every man. But finally, the promised Messiah had come. Every man who had ever lived up to that point was a sinner. There was no one that was able to keep the law, was able to keep God's requirements. There was no one in mankind that was ever able to deliver us from our sinful condition. But Jesus came, just as God had promised. And the day that Jesus came, everything changed. And that's true about our lives too. When we accepted Christ into our lives, everything changed. When Jesus shows up, nothing can remain the same. When we open the Word of God and we look into His Word, we cannot look into that and remain the same. We should be changed. So we're going to talk quickly this morning about three things that God the Father was showing us through the Son. Number one, we're going to see the appearing of the Son. The appearing of the Son. Let's go back in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan. As we'd already mentioned this morning, this was the first appearance of Jesus since he was 12 years old in the temple. Now, if we go back and we look at verse 4, we're going to see why did Jesus come. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So John was preaching baptism of repentance. So in other words, when people came to John, they were coming publicly confessing their sins and being baptized as a symbol of a changed life. So someone asked me a question this week. It was a good question. Made me really think. Here was the question. Why was Jesus baptized? And there's a church answer, but we're going to dive this a little bit deeper this morning. Why was Jesus baptized? When he came to John for baptism, Matthew tells us at first that John didn't want to baptize Jesus. Can you imagine being John? Have you ever been in a room with someone that you felt was more significant than yourself? Maybe it's just me. Like right now. No, I'm just joking. Have you ever been in a room that with someone of greater importance than you, and you kind of feel like you're kind of hunching down, kind of getting low? That way you don't get in their way. But I couldn't imagine being John and Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, coming and asking John to baptize him. Let's look at how John responded. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, then Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I do not need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So what does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? Another definition could be to fulfill every ordinance of God, or to do what God requires. So the baptism of Jesus was the first public step of his commitment to follow and obey God's commands. I got a nod of approval. I'm glad. to follow and obey God's command. Now, I'm going to step back for a second. Talking about sitting, being in a room with men that you feel less than, there are some men and women in this room that really know the Word of God. And as encouraging that as that is, sometimes it's like, oh, I hope I don't misstep or misspeak or any of those things. So sometimes positive affirmation is really helpful for your pastor, because I want to make sure that we are preaching and teaching the Word of God correctly, never wanting to speak error. But anyway, back to our point. Why was Jesus baptized? He was baptized because God had asked him to be baptized, to submit himself to God's will, to follow and obey God's command. Jesus even said, I was sent to do the will of my Father. You know, that's our commission too. Our job now that we are new creatures is to do the will of our Father. Can we look back at this last week? How did we do? If we had to grade ourselves from an A to an F, where do we stand on, did I please my Father this week? Did I submit myself to his will? Did I humbly serve others? Good question. But Jesus Christ, even though he was God, submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus did not come to John to confess his sins and to be baptized or to repent. Jesus had no need of repentance. So Jesus appeared to declare. Jesus appeared to declare. What was he declaring? Let's go back to our text, verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus presented himself for baptism, he was making a public declaration of some very important facts. Number one, he was being baptized to identify himself with John's ministry. John said, I am preparing the way, I am making the way for the Messiah, and the one that is coming is greater than I. In another passage, he says, he must increase, so I must decrease. We hear that same calling in our life. I need to decrease. I need to die to myself so he can increase. Paul says that he died daily. So Jesus appeared to declare himself as the Messiah, to identify with John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is coming. Now Jesus steps on the scene and says, I'm the Messiah. I am the one that you've been waiting for. I am the promise sent from God. Number two, Jesus was baptized so that John would know that Jesus was the Messiah. Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist is identifying Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the one who was prophesied for thousands of years previously. And Jesus was also baptized to signal the beginning of his public ministry. So the baptism of Jesus was a public declaration that he was in fact the promised Messiah. He was a Savior sent from God to reconcile God and man. He is and he still is the only way to God. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why else did he appear? He appeared to dedicate. Jesus entered the world for the sole purpose of redeeming sinners. We had a broken relationship with God, and he came for the sole purpose of setting that relationship right. Again, our key verse for next week, take notes, Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What would it be like if our church took on that verse as our church verse? So just so you know, what's rattling around in my head and some of leadership's head in the church is, we should have a clear-cut direction. What is our purpose? Wouldn't it be great to have a verse that everything that we did within these church walls and outside these church walls as a church would be, we could find a purpose in Scripture? This would be a great one. So like Jesus, we're not here to be served. We are here to serve and to give our life, to be ambassadors for Christ. And there are probably 100 verses that we could use. But that's something that we're looking at doing this year, identifying a verse, identifying a statement that would energize us to go out and do our calling. There's the CC motto. I think it's motto is the right word. And I know there's a church in the Milford area that uses this too, is, and I just lost it, to know God and to make him known. Okay, it's not original to us, but wouldn't that be a great church statement, purpose statement, to know God and to make him known? And we don't do anything, we don't spend any money, we don't do any programs unless it falls under that umbrella. Wouldn't that be great? Why are we spending X amount of dollars? What are we spending it for? We're spending it to know God and to make him known. And if we can't clearly draw that line from here to there, maybe we shouldn't do it. That's way off topic. You can blame a DayQuil. He appeared to demonstrate. Before we get there, let's look at John chapter 8, 18, verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, So you are king? And Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus came, and he was, can I say, purpose-driven? He was purpose-driven. Nothing wrong with that phrase, right? He had a purpose to fulfill. Jesus also came to demonstrate. What was he demonstrating? The baptism of Jesus also served to allow him to identify with the very people he came to save. So as we are baptized to identify with Christ, he was baptized to identify with us. So the people then and the people now are looking for forgiveness of their sins, and they are looking for a relationship with God. So Jesus was baptized to identify with us. His baptism identified him with the fallen race that he came to save. So the Bible said that he came down and he dwelt among us. His baptism also pictures his coming death, burial, and resurrection. When Jesus submitted to John's baptism, he was picturing what would happen to him one day. He would enter death on the cross, and he would rise again in resurrection. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49, says, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it was already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give you peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And then it talks about how homes will be split, that two will be saved and three will not understand, and three will be saved and the other two will not understand. So yes, Jesus' ultimate goal was to bring peace to God and man, but the initial reaction was going to cause division. Do you have division in your family when you speak of Jesus Christ? Do you have division in your workplace when you speak of spiritual things? Do you have division in your home when you speak about Jesus Christ or the things of the Bible? So he appeared to demonstrate that he was here for us. And thank God that he came for us. We were doomed. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we could not save ourselves. We needed a Savior. So I read of an illustration that I wanted to share with you this morning. It was it's a story about a grandpa and a grandson and a mother. So there was a day that little boy was bad, was punished by his mother, was put into his playpen like in a timeout. Well, Grandpa didn't know this. And you know, hopefully I'll be a grandpa sometime in the near future. If you're a grandfather, I'm sure you can relate. You want to be with your grandchildren. So grandpa walks into the room, sees his little grandson in a playpen crying, and what does the grandpa want to do? He doesn't know he's in trouble. He takes him out and starts playing with the grandson. And they're having a great time. And then mom comes in. And you know what happens. Davey, I told you were in trouble. You're in a timeout because you wouldn't listen. Why are you out of your playpen? You need to go back to your playpen right now. Your grandpa should not have taken you out. So, of course, Davey was he was hurt. He was crying. And the grandfather instantly felt terrible. He didn't know that his grandson was in punishment. So mom put little Davy back in the playpen, and little Davy reaches out for grandpa. Grandpa, play with me. And he was pitiful. But the mom's like, you know what, Dad, I'm sorry. He's in trouble. He has to stay there. So what was the grandfather to do? The only thing the grandfather could think about doing was getting in the playpen with the son. So the punishment was intact, but the grandfather stepped out of his grandfatherly role, sat in the playpen with the child, and made it better. not a perfect illustration, but you can see where we're going with this. We were separated from God because of our sin. Jesus, being God himself, did not stay in heaven pointing his finger. He came down and he played with us. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. He identified with us and made it better. So we talked about the appearing of the Son. Now let's move on to the anointing of the Spirit. The anointing of the Spirit in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." When Jesus was baptized, a strange thing has happened. It says that the heavens were open. And what that means was they were literally rent asunder. Through this tear in the heavens, the Holy Spirit came down and descended on the Lord Jesus Christ in a visible form. We need to take a minute to consider this morning what the Holy Spirit did in the life of Jesus. Number one, this was a picture of sacrifice. It was a picture of sacrifice. In Levi chapter 5 and verse 7, it talks about a dove or turtle doves, and they were the offering of the poor man. Doves were associated with sacrifice. So when Jesus came into the world, he came to live a life of self-sacrifice. He did not come to live for himself. He came to live and die for others. And if we say that we are followers of Christ, should we not say that I don't live for myself, I live for him, right? I live for him who died and gave himself for me, the Bible says. But I also came, we're also here to live for others as well. What is the greatest commandment? To fear God. To fear God, keep his commandments. I just lost it, I'm sorry. Love God and love others as yourself. I thought it was scripture too, but not the right place. Love God and love others. So it was a picture of sacrifice. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, anointed the life of Jesus for a life of self-sacrifice. Remember, this was the beginning of his ministry. The Holy Spirit was getting him ready for this life of self-sacrifice. Now, he could have come in a very different manner. He could have come as a man of war, a man of power, a man of judgment, but he did not. He came as the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit also prepared him for service. We may wonder, why was God in the flesh? Excuse me. Jesus was God in the flesh. Did he not possess all the power of the Godhead? He did. Now, I was thinking of how to explain this. And this is a very Tyler illustration, but it works for me in my head. Who is Bruce Wayne? Okay. But he's only Batman when? In a costume. He takes off and he puts on Batman. Jesus Christ took off his right position of being God. He stepped willingly out of that position so that he can serve you and I. Now, he came to serve us as a Spirit-filled man. They're getting dicey here. Was he completely God? Yes. But was he completely man? Would he be a perfect sacrifice if he could not sin? No. Now, he did not have a sin nature. That's where we differentiate. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. You and I sin because we have a sin nature. We sin because we are sinners. Jesus Christ had a choice. You and I don't have a choice. We sin because we're sinners. There's nothing we can do about it. Jesus Christ, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, did not have that sin nature. So he lived his life completely as a man, completely filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting. So, let's do this logically. If Jesus Christ is a man, completely filled by the Holy Spirit, and lives a perfect life, what possibilities does that open up for you and I? Can we be perfect? No. But can we live like Jesus Christ and be perfected? Live in complete power of the Holy Spirit, turning ourselves completely over to his will. Letting him, letting the fruit of the Spirit pour out of us and become more and more like Jesus Christ and less like ourselves? Absolutely we can't. So Jesus Christ lived his life as a completely Spirit-filled man. Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit because he did not come to the into the world to live as God. He came to the world to live as a man. And that's why the verse says, and I can't remember the reference right now, when Jesus was leaving, he says, greater works than these will you do. Jesus did some pretty miraculous things, did he not? He healed the blind, the sick. He tamed the seas. He cast out demons. And according to Jesus' own words, he says, greater things will you do. So who's he identifying with there? He's identifying with a Spirit-filled man. I don't think you and I understand what a Spirit-filled life, completely Spirit-filled life looks like. Would you agree with that? Do you think that sometimes we wrestle with our flesh? Sometimes we wrestle with our old nature and only allowing the Spirit to come in and to lead us occasionally, on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. What would it look like, though, if we completely emptied ourselves of ourselves, allowed the Holy Spirit to completely own every aspect of our life, of our ministry, of our family? The Bible says, Jesus says, you will do greater things than I did. He was preparing for service. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and then we're going to look at verses 17 and 18 as well. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that was Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all sinners because of Adam's original sin that was passed to us. He was our representative. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It's showing here that we have an opportunity not to identify with Adam, but to identify with Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus Christ came to do what you and I could not do for ourselves. He came as a second Adam. He came to do what we failed to do. Jesus laid aside his glory and the independent use of his divine nature, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And he did that as a Spirit-filled man, living a perfect life, and he satisfied God's law. You and I will never be able to live a perfect life because we have a sinful nature. We sin and we fall short, but if we would yield our lives to the Spirit of God and allow him to fill our lives as we are commanded to do, we can live and bring glory to God. Here it is, John chapter 14 and verse 12. It says, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, what do we receive because Jesus went to the Father? We receive the Holy Spirit. How can we do greater works than a Son of God? I mean, this is clear scripture. Right? I'm not making this up. Jesus said, "You're going to do greater things than I did, because I'm going away. The Holy Spirit is coming. You live your life in surrender and obedience to the Holy Spirit, and you will do greater things than I do." That's a powerful statement. And that lets me realize, church, that we are not fulfilling our purpose. I think, church, that's not a shot. That's not a shot at you. That's not a shot at me. That's just an observation. If you and I live completely Spirit-filled lives, I think our world will look very, very different. Let's keep moving on. What else did the Jesus baptism represent? It represented a perfection of the Scripture. A perfection of the Scripture. So the Scriptures, up until the point that Jesus appeared, prophesied of the Messiah. Here's one instance. Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 5 says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Does that sound familiar? "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt on his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." A perfection of the Scriptures. The promised Messiah. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. The teacher had told them that his inauguration would be spectacular. Last point. Let's see the approval of the Father. The approval of the Father, verse 11. "And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Wouldn't it be great to hear? Paul wanted to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Jesus Christ, being fully man, got to hear the Father saying, "You're my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The word "you" could be stated, "You and you alone I am pleased with." And he was pleased not only with Jesus in those 30 years of life prior to his ministry, but he was pleased with Jesus through eternity, that he was perfection. Jesus did not become pleasing to the Father until after his baptism. Jesus was pleasing to the Father all through eternity. This approval was public. Now, it's nice to get a pat on the back every now and then, isn't it? To make sure that you're on the right track. Some of us don't need too many of those because we get a big head easily. But occasionally, someone coming up and say, "Well, thank you for this, thank you for that." Your wife saying, "Good job." Your son saying, "Good job." Whatever. We all like that occasionally. But isn't it even more significant if there's public recognition? Now, I'll tell you, that makes me want to shrivel up. I don't know about you guys, but I don't like that public stuff. That like really grates on my heart because I don't feel worthy. And I bet many of you feel the very same way. But God's approval of Jesus Christ was public. The Father was letting John the Baptist know and everyone else who heard that he was pleased with Jesus. And this would not be the last time that the Father told us that he was approving of Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." I mean, what better endorsement can you get? God the Father said, "I am pleased. Hear him." When God's saying that he is pleased, it means that he finds pleasure in. This announcement was also a personal approval. When God spoke that day, he was speaking for the benefit of his Son. For 30 years, he had watched Jesus grow up. And I don't know about you, I wonder what those 30 years were like. I know they must have been interesting, because we know what he did when he was 12 years old. The teachers were hearing him and said that he speaks like someone with, I think it's understanding, authority. Now, these grown men who are well-known, self-important people, they were saying he speaks like he has authority. So I often wonder, what are those first 30 years of Jesus' life look like? Now, he was being prepared for his ministry. But we know it was without sin. That's the only thing that we know for sure. But what would that look like for a 10-year-old not to have a sin nature? And Mary tells him, "Jesus, go clean your room." Did he even have a messy room to begin with? I don't know. But the Bible says that he was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. So I'm assuming something grinded his gears at some point. I don't know. Very interesting to think about, right? But God the Father, at the point of baptism, is saying personally to Jesus Christ, "I am pleased. I am pleased with the way that you've lived your life up to this point. You've lived your life under my command and submission to my laws. I am pleased." What a personal approval. Jesus was God in the flesh, but he was also human. Just like any child, I think Jesus wanted his Father's approval. And lastly, and we're going to close, it was a profound approval. It was profound. So when God pronounced the approval of Jesus Christ, of the Son, he was also voicing approval for anyone that would believe in the Son. Right? That's what we talk about. Jesus died for our sins, that his righteousness is imputed to us. That's a big word for credited. Who likes to get a credit at a store? Doesn't happen very often. Usually it only happens if you complain, right? So we don't get too many of those at the Mayfield house, but it's nice to have a credit. The Bible says that his righteousness was credited to us. It was imputed to us. In other words, when God looks at a believer, a redeemed sinner, he does not see our sins. He does not see our wicked ways. He only sees the perfection of Jesus Christ, in whom he is well pleased. So when I go out this week and I fail to live a perfect, sinless life, how does God see me? He sees me as perfection. He sees me as pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. This verse starts out rough, but just hang with me. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Ouch. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him sin to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He puts our sin away from us forever. As Psalm says, as far as the east is from the west, God rightly declares us right, us, you and I, if we believe in him, he declares us righteous because he sees not us, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God can clearly look down on you, believer, and say, they are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, this is only true if you are in Jesus Christ. That is why Paul said many times, I want to be found in him. In Philippians chapter 3, I'm sorry, in Romans chapter 8, it says, in him there is no condemnation. John chapter 3 says, in him there is salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, in him there is a new creature. John 10:28, in him there is eternal life. John 6, in him there is acceptance. And in them, in him, there is hope. So my question for you this morning is, are you in him? When God looks at you, what does he see? Is he forced to see who we are because what we are because we are sinners? Or does he see the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. God, you've given us such a great gift. A gift of acceptance. A gift of family, Lord, that we would not have outside of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have the possibility, Lord, to be forgiven of our sins. Lord, when we place our identity, not in ourselves and our own ability to be good, but on him who was good, perfectly good, the one in whom you said, I am well pleased. I pray, Lord, that we would live our life in perfect identity with Jesus Christ, that we would do the things that he did, that we would love the way that he loved, that we would speak the way that he spoke, and that we would follow you like he followed you, Lord, perfectly as a servant. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is not a believer in Jesus Christ alone, I pray that this morning that you would convict their heart and that they would be found in him. Lord, if there is a believer here who has realized that there is some disparity in what I say I believe and what I actually do, there's a gap. I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit and your word, Lord, that you would close that gap. That you would allow us to be pleasing to you, not just in our position, Lord, but also in our day-to-day life. If you would stand with me for just a moment.